hymnals open, we want to read Romans 5. It's on the facing page there, 137. We'll read together. I'll start, and then we'll read together the bold print. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access to faith, access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And turn back to 135. Oh, worship the King. 135. Celebrated last week that Christ is risen. He is no longer in the tomb. And that he has also ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And he intercedes for us. And he's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Let's sing together, Hail the Day That Christ Arose, number 313.
Object. For our scripture reading this morning, why don't we read the text that we'll be looking at here in a minute. Romans chapter 11, if you have your Bible. Romans chapter 11. Let me begin at verse 11, and we'll read through the end. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Speaking of Israel. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also now may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, what can we say but amen to that? Thank you for your mercy. Bless us this morning as we look again at this tremendous passage of Scripture, and give us understanding that we might respond in the same way as Paul with this doxology of praise for your wisdom and knowledge and grace to us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
His robes for mine. That's a good song. If you'll stand, we want to sing another song, also by Chris Anderson, new hymn writer, number 166. I Run to Christ, number 166. Thank you. dismiss the kids to children's church at this time.
Well, Romans 11, again, if you will. We are looking at the plan within the plan. This passage answers some critical questions about the nation of Israel, God's dealings with the people of Israel. Has God rejected them? No. Has the church replaced Israel? No. Is there a future for Israel? Yes. And that's what we want to look at this morning, God's plan for the future of Israel. And when we say Israel, what do we mean, class? We mean Israel. We mean the ethnic people of Israel, the nation of Israel, biological, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's plan for them, which is really God's plan for the nations, God's plan for all of history. And I would remind you of why this is important, why it's important for you and me to think about and talk about. You may say, who cares about the future of ethnic Israel? We're Christians. I'm not a Jew. What difference does it make? We're in Christ. We're saved now. That's all that matters. All the promises and blessings of God are yes and amen to us. All that eschatology stuff, what's going to happen in the future, Christians can't agree on that anyway, so who cares? I'm glad you asked that. Let me tell you why you care. You care because at the core of all of this is the issue of the faithfulness of God and his faithfulness to you. Romans chapter 9 through 11, you may notice, strategically follows Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 ends with that great hymn of assurance, what can separate us from the love of God? Once God chooses whom he chooses, the future of his elect cannot be uncertain, right? Our salvation is eternally secure because whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he called, he glorified. If God be for us, who can be against us? But if you are a thoughtful student of Scripture, before you get too carried away in your celebration, you might think, wait a minute. What about Israel? God chose Israel. They were his people. What about them? It sure looks like something has separated them from the love of God. Maybe God can reject his people whom he foreknew. So in other words, how can you be sure that your salvation is secure? God's relationship to you is no more stable than his relationship to Israel. If that didn't work out, what assurance do you really have of his commitment to you? If a boyfriend goes on and on about how much he loves you and how he's always loved only you and he will forever love only you, that doesn't carry much weight if he just broke up with another girl. If finding someone better is all it takes, right? If sin is all it takes, if fault on our part, failure on our part is all it takes for God to say, that's it, I'm done, moving on, then we're all in trouble, aren't we? So in a very practical way then, Romans 9 through 11 serves kind of as an illustration for Romans 8. How can we as believers today be sure that our salvation is secure and God will keep his promises to us and that truly nothing can separate us from the love of God? Israel is how. God's faithfulness to Israel is the proof. And if he's not faithful to Israel, then we don't have any proof. And no basis for any real assurance or security ourselves. So that's Paul's burden in Romans 9 through 11 in a very practical way, is to show how Israel's current hostility toward God and her rejection of Christ is not the end of the story and has not changed God's plan for Israel or canceled his promises to Israel. And it's on that basis that we can be sure of God's faithfulness to us. So the question is, what is the plan? What is God's plan for Israel? How do we reconcile Israel's current spiritual state of hostility toward God? How do we reconcile that with God's faithfulness and God's loyalty and God's commitment to Israel? That's the plan that Paul is rehearsing for us here in chapter 11. And really in verses 25 to 32 gives it to us again in one final sort of climactic way. What he calls, you'll notice in verse 25, this mystery. You see that? This mystery. Meaning this is something unknown that is now being made known. This is a revelation from God that you wouldn't have understood simply from reading the Old Testament. The Jews would have expected that in the end they would be saved. That's clear enough. But no one could have imagined how that would come to pass. Certainly not in the way revealed here. And so this mystery is the plan of God unveiled. And we see some parts to it, some particulars to it, as Paul closes out his argument here regarding the plan of God for the future of Israel. Five parts: the reason for revealing the plan, the present tension the plan creates, the principle that makes the plan certain, and then the purpose of God behind the plan. Let me walk you through all of that. First of all, the reason for revealing the plan. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." Why? "So that you will not be," what? "Wise in your own estimation." Very interesting point here. Paul doesn't want you to be ignorant. Paul doesn't want you to be uninformed. He wants you to be well informed. He wants you to know the plan. He wants you to understand what on earth God is doing. Why? "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation." What does that mean? Proud. I'm telling you this, I'm unveiling this mystery, not to make you proud, but to keep you from being proud. Pastorally, this is really Paul's concern in this letter for this church. Gentile Christians were beginning to feel their oats. Look at us. We must really be something special. God dropped the old girlfriend for us. That's why this whole section is really directed to them. Verse 13, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. In verse 18, he says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Keep a healthy sense of reverence for both the kindness and severity of God." His concern is obvious. Pride. Spiritual pride. Gentile Christians feeling superior, as if we've done something special to deserve God's favor. As if we're so desirable, branches were broken off so we could be grafted in. Paul says, careful, that attitude comes from ignorance, not knowledge. Being uninformed, not informed. And so I want to fix that. I want you to be informed. I want you to know the plan. And not just so you know the plan, but so in knowing the plan, you have the right perspective about yourself. And the bigger picture of what God's doing in the world and what he's doing with Israel and how that relates to you and the church and the nations. But so that you don't have a blown up estimate of your self-importance. That's the effect, I think, of truth, right? Ignorance leads to arrogance. Truth leads to humility. The more we know of the plan of God, the better we understand that everything good that comes to us is purely by his grace, and that awareness keeps us from exalting ourselves, keeps us humble. How can we boast as if our salvation is something we earned or we accomplished or we did, when it's all by his grace, his kindness, God having mercy on whom he has mercy? Gentiles being included in this mysterious plan of God is nothing but a mercy, period. A grace from God. Even the revelation of the knowledge of this plan is a grace to us. So the effect of all of it should be to humble us. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Be humble then in how you think of yourself in all of this. That's his reason for revealing the plan. Then look at the plan. In the middle of verse 25, this mystery that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. There's the plan in a nutshell. And really, the plan in three steps, right? Step one, partial hardening of Israel. Step two, the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Step three, all Israel being saved. That's the plan of God. That's the plan that's unfolding right now in the world. Paul says, don't be arrogant. Understand what is happening. Understand what God is doing. Yes, you are center stage right now, you Gentile believers, in God's salvation historical drama, but don't let that go to your head. There's an explanation for that. This is temporary. The divine explanation for what is happening is simple. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. God has hardened their hearts. That's the point that Paul has been making all through this section. The principle of chapter 9, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires. That principle applied to Israel. Just what he says in chapter 11, verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. But now he says, you know what's going on there. You know the plan. That hardening is partial. First of all, there are some Jews who believe, but that hardening is temporary. It's temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. You say, well, what does he mean by that? Well, very simply, I think it means until the full number of elect Gentiles come to salvation. Very practically, that's what he's saying. Until all whom God has chosen among the Gentiles are called and justified by faith in Christ. What did Paul say of himself in 2 Timothy 2:10? For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Even the elect still have to be saved. They have to hear the gospel and be saved. Paul says, I endure whatever I must endure to see that happen. And so there's a number, a fullness, if you will, and God knows what it is. God knows who it is. And right now, that number, that clock is ticking. That number is counting. It's adding up and coming to its fullness, completion. No one will be saved but God's elect, but all of them will be, just as God planned. And right now, of course, that is predominantly Gentile people, right? Not exclusively. Some Jews believe, but predominantly for now, what we observe happening in the last 2,000 plus years of church history is the expansion of the Gentile mission. The nations being saved. The gospel spreading to the nations and people, as John sees in Revelation 5, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb, worshiping Him. That's where history is going, and that's what this time now is all about, seeing all of them come to Christ during this window of opportunity for the Gentiles. Another way to see that the fullness of the Gentiles coming in is the fullness of the times of the Gentiles coming in. In other words, what Daniel described in his prophecy, Daniel 2, 7, 9, the times of the Gentiles being the time of Gentile dominion in the world and the time of Gentile oppression of Israel. That there's a time limit on that. God is allowing that. It's all part of His purpose for chastening Israel. So either way you take it, in one sense, the fullness of Gentile converts, right? All the Gentiles being saved, that has the effect of provoking Israel to jealousy. Or the times of the Gentiles, Gentile oppression over Israel, has the effect of bringing them to repentance and restoration. So in either case, God's plan and God's purpose in all of that is moving toward Israel's salvation. And it will work. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, what does that mean? That's sort of a loaded statement, isn't it? Loaded with controversy for sure. And so all Israel will be saved? What do you mean? And so, first of all, what does he mean by that? And thus, or in this manner, in this way, by this means, all Israel will be saved. In other words, in this way, first, partial hardening. Second, Gentiles coming in. Third, Israel being saved. In this way will all Israel be saved. And that's why this is called a mystery, because you wouldn't have known that apart from this revelation. They knew they would be saved. They never knew they would be saved this way. They didn't know this was the way God would use to do it. They knew they would be saved. They knew the kingdom would come. They knew the end of the age would be filled with unparalleled peace and righteousness and joy and blessing and all that. They knew that David's son would sit on David's throne ruling over the earth, and all the nations would stream into Jerusalem to see the salvation of God. But they never imagined it coming like this. First, your partial hardening, then the Gentiles, then you being saved. But Paul says that's the plan. In this manner, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Then you could say, well, what does he mean by all Israel? All Israel? Well, again, throughout Romans, Israel means ethnic Israel. Israel means the nation of Israel, the biological descendants of Jacob. So surely it can't change meanings all of a sudden here. It can't mean ethnic Israel in verse 25, which it clearly does, because they are the ones who are partially hardened. And then turn around now in verse 26 and mean spiritual Israel. That's how some people take it. They read the fullness of the Gentiles coming in as all Israel being saved. You see the connection? As if all Israel stands for all believers of all time, Jew and Gentile. So that when all the Gentiles get saved, in this way, all Israel will have been saved. But if that's all of a sudden what he means, what's the point of this whole section? What's the point of the analogy of natural branches being broken off and wild branches being grafted in and then natural branches being grafted in again? What's the point of this admonition to the Gentile Christians not to be arrogant? If you are true Israel, if you are the all Israel that will be saved, doesn't that just add fuel to the fire of their already inflated estimate of themselves? No, Israel must mean the ethnic people of Israel. And so all Israel must mean the nation as a whole being saved. The time is coming when Israel as a whole nation will turn back to God and be saved. And that in contrast to now, when there are so few of them, right, who are restored to God. So the question comes, well, when will this happen? Paul doesn't answer that directly, but he gives us some clues, doesn't he? And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come. Their salvation is related somehow to the timing of the deliverer coming. And who would that be? Well, we could rightly assume that's the Messiah, that's Christ returning. Their Redeemer, their Deliverer, their King coming. He will come. And when he comes, he will remove, or God will remove, ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's quoting loosely here from Isaiah. A couple of passages from Isaiah. And really just giving a very abbreviated summary of the plan. There's so many other verses Paul could have quoted here. But clearly the future of Israel is tied to at least two important things. One, the coming of Christ. And two, the fulfillment of what? Covenants. Both of those things are in play, and Paul references both of them. But notice the essential activity that must be accomplished. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That has to happen. Or when I take away their sins. See, that's still the issue, isn't it, with Israel. They aren't saved. They aren't forgiven. They aren't cleansed. They aren't right with God. That has to be dealt with. They cannot be restored until sin is removed. And that's what this present time is doing. That's what this present times of the Gentiles is doing. These 70 weeks of Daniel 9:24, these 70 periods of seven. What is that for? Daniel 9:24, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what this whole time period is for. And that 70th seven, the seven-year tribulation, will be the climax of that. That divine chastening upon Israel, so that as a nation they will be brought to repentance and turn to Christ and do what it says in Zechariah 12:10, they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will do that, the Bible says, because God will pour out his Spirit upon them. He will change them from the inside out, just like he's changed you and me from the inside out. He will pour out his Spirit on them, exactly what the new covenant also promises in Jeremiah 31. So in terms of timing, then, the seven-year tribulation is critical. It's the key piece here, maybe the turning point in all of this, is God will use the climactic events of that end times to bring Israel to repentance, to bring them back to their land, to restore them as a nation, to remove ungodliness from them, to take away their sins, and then their deliverer will come and will establish his kingdom and rule over them in perfect peace and righteousness. Ezekiel 37:14 says, I will put my Spirit within you and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. and have done it. Zechariah 8:7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's the plan. So you know the reason for the plan. You know the plan. Notice thirdly, the present tension the plan creates. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel then, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, the patriarchs. This effectively captures the very strange dual nature of Israel and summarizes the dilemma that is driving this whole exposition by Paul. The fact that they are at present enemies of the gospel, and because of that, enemies of God, and yet they are still his elect. What? Right? That seems illogical. That seems inconsistent. Enemies, yet beloved. And if that's hard to fathom, all you have to really do is think about Paul, right? That's true of him. He was an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the church, and yet he the whole time was God's elect, and in time he was saved. That's true really with all unbelievers, isn't it? We may live half our lives or more in hostility toward God, rejecting God, hating Christ, hating the gospel, hating Christians, hating the church. But if we are his elect, the time will come when we will be saved. And so that's true corporately for Israel as well. From the standpoint of the gospel, yes, right now, to you, Christians, they are enemies. And Paul uses that term in other places, Philippians 3:18, for many of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And the Jews were certainly among them, especially the Judaizers with whom Paul was constantly contending in his ministry. He was preaching the gospel of grace, and they would come right along behind and preach law and circumcision and Sabbath keeping. And they were enemies. And they are presently. And yet from the standpoint of history, from the standpoint of God's call, from the standpoint of God choosing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are beloved. They're God's beloved. And that creates a tension that we just have to live with and endure whatever hostility that may bring, knowing that eventually God will turn them from their ways back to him. The Israel now at enmity with God because of the gospel is nevertheless the Israel to whom God has made promises of blessing and salvation. That's actually a healthy perspective, isn't it, in terms of unbelievers in general, right? We may see them as our enemies, but shouldn't we also see them as potentially God's elect? And doesn't that soften our attitudes and our heart toward them? And then we see the principle that makes the plan certain. Verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Or irrevocable, however you want to pronounce it. But I love that word. I love that verse. God doesn't back out of his promises. God doesn't back out of his commitments. The gifts and the calling. What is that? The gifts, charismata, the spiritual gifts, the grace, the manifestations of grace. The undeserved blessings Blessings sovereignly distributed, not as rewards earned like on your credit card, but as gracious gifts freely given. And the calling, the gracious call of God to a relationship with Himself. The gifts and the calling of God cannot be revoked. They can't be rescinded. They can't be reversed. They can't be retracted. They won't be annulled. They are irrevocable. And again, at issue here is not the character of Israel. It's not the character of God's people. It's the character of God. People are fickle. People are wishy-washy and unfaithful and unpredictable and unreliable. God isn't. People break their promises. God doesn't. People change their minds and change their feelings and change their affections. God doesn't. Israel will always be God's people because God chose them. God called them. God initiated this relationship with them. And He knew what He was committing Himself to. So the plan of God for them will most certainly come to pass because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And then finally, would you notice the purpose of God in all of this? The purpose behind the plan? Verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. I love that. You see what that's doing? That shows the impartiality of God, doesn't it? It shows the impartiality of God that at the end of it all, Jew and Gentile, we are all on level ground. We are all exposed as disobedient. We are all exposed as sinners in need of what? Mercy. God's mercy. We were once disobedient while they were being shown mercy. Now we are being shown mercy because of their disobedience. The effect is what? That God has shut up all of us in sin. We are shut up. We're like pigs in a pen. We're like fish in a net. We're like prisoners in a jail, incarcerated, confined in sin. Desperate, helpless, hopeless, apart from the mercy of God, that He would unlock the cell and reach in and pull us free. That's our only hope. And that's the purpose behind the plan, that would be the case. That's how it would work. So that we're all shut up. Shut up, all of you. So that what shines, what speaks, is His mercy. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made you alive. Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Mercy. It's always, always, always mercy. As opposed to what? Justice or something you earned by doing things. Something you deserve because you're different than everyone else. No, you're not. You're all shut up in sin and disobedience, dependent on mercy. Man, if you haven't caught that in Romans, you've missed the point. I've utterly failed. If you haven't noticed that, that's a thing here in Romans. Paul is trying to get us to see God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and that is our only hope. That's it. Doesn't matter if we're Jewish, doesn't matter if we're not Jewish, doesn't matter if we're male or female, doesn't matter if we're rich or poor, black or white, doesn't matter where we came from or who our father is. Our only hope is the mercy of God. And God has so put together this plan of salvation that that would be the case. So that it's his grace and his glory. So what? How should we respond to this plan? I think the most appropriate response is the spontaneous eruption of adoration and praise and worship that Paul gives here as his own response. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or whoever became his counselor? Who is first given to him that it might be repaid? No, for from him and through him and to him are all things, forever and ever. Amen. Would you respond like that? Would you just do that? Would you just respond to God's plan with praise? Would you just rejoice in the revelation that he has made known to you? Would you just concede that the wisdom and knowledge and ways of God are beyond your comprehension? Would you just praise him for his mercy? And would you let the revelation of his plan have its intended effect on you, that you would not be wise in your own estimation? Father, what a privilege to know your plan and to be included in it. We are humbled. We are grateful. As unworthy sinners, we recognize our absolute, utter dependence upon your mercy. And so we thank you for being so merciful, so gracious to us, to make us your people who were not a people. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for how your plan for Israel will be fulfilled, and how they will see, and all the nations will see, that you are God, you are the Lord, and there is no other. Like Paul, we cheer you on. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite you to stand again, turn to number 438, as we sing together the benediction, 438.
The Spirit.
and eat with us in the fellowship hall. I'm going to bless our meal now. Also remind you, if you're coming next week for the taco lunch, make sure you sign up so we can get a good count. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you just for the time in your word. We pray that we would have the right response, Lord, that you would help us to be doers of the word, not hearers only. We pray now for our time of fellowship. Thank you for the hands that have prepared this food. In your name we pray. Amen.